people of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 today. I hope you have your Bibles with you and you can open them. I want to preach along this theme that God is not asleep at the wheel. You agree? He's not asleep at the wheel. He is completely and fully aware of all of your trouble. Remain faithful to Him and He'll give you the crown of life. In all of Southern Asia, there could not have been a more beautiful city. It lies 35 miles north of Ephesus, where we were last Sunday. And in today's time, it is a city called Izmir. Back in that day, in first century, it was called Smyrna. It was called Smyrna. In order to draw people to your city, one of the smartest things that city planners can do is to focus on aesthetics. And I think that it's very possible that the city architects of Smyrna must have had master's degrees in architectural aesthetics, because they created such a beautiful city. People were absolutely floored by its beauty and drawn to it to live there if they could. They actually had built a road that was winding and made its way all the way up to a mountain called Pegasus. So Mount Pegasus was there just beyond the view of everyone down in the city of Smyrna. The road was so pretty, it was actually paved, and that was a pretty big deal in the first century. It was a very wide thoroughfare for all of the citizens and visitors to come and to travel. They absolutely loved the thoroughfare because it was just gorgeous, and it wound its way all the way up to Mount Pegasus. It was so pretty that the citizens named that road the Street of Gold. Everything there was pretty. They even, on top of Mount Pegasus, when they began to construct the buildings that were there, here are some of the remains. And these, notice that at the tops of these buildings, they were smart enough to put crowns on the top. It looks like crowns because the point of the city planners was, here in Smyrna, we are loyal to the Caesar back at Rome who wears the crown. So it was a political statement they were making to the people of Smyrna. Our allegiance, our pledge of allegiance, if you will, is to Rome. The spiritual climate was hostile towards Christianity. Not only was emperor worship predominant, that was the main religion that was there in Smyrna, emperor worship. But there was a group of people, notice the text says in verse 9, who were over at the local synagogue of Satan. They were Jews, the Bible says, but not really Jews. If you look at Paul's letter, that might clear this up. In Romans 2, Paul talks about people who claim to be Jews, but they're not really Jews. In other words, these people at the synagogue of Satan were there and they worshiped, but they were only there because of nationality. That's how they called themselves Jews. So planted between a hostile group of emperor worshipers and a synagogue of Satan was this little faithful church called Smyrna. And not one person, not one Christian in that church in Smyrna gave up. Not one of them turned and went back to the old idols that they once had. In between those two hostile communities, they held their ground. What an encouragement. This is the only letter out of seven where the Lord does not have a complaint against them. It's a great encouragement. When I first got to Greenville, South Carolina, you may know I had a career before I did this. I was a UPS guy in Tyler, and then when we moved at the, I was saved at 30, 6 years later got the call into ministry, and we moved. Just picked up everything right in the middle of May, and moved the family all the way out to Greenville, South Carolina. And I should have, hindsight, I should have taken a little more time and made sure I had a job before I got there. But I just picked up on faith and took off. And the first job I found, actually, was working at the Greenville-Spartanburg Airport cleaning airplanes at night. So when the planes came in, I would help unload the luggage, get it to the racks for you to pick up, and then we'd go back out and clean planes. There was one guy there that was pretty odd. And just to be completely honest, he was eccentric, to say the least. His name was Neil. And I remember when I first started there that people told me about Neil. They said, you probably want to stay away from Neil. He's just a weirdo. And what I came to find out was that Neil was just serious about his job. He didn't interact with people, didn't have a whole lot of social tact, so he just kind of stayed to himself, and he talked to himself a whole lot. It was just kind of different. People were a little bit frightened of that because he talked to himself all the time. Well, in a kind of a weird way, I'm drawn to people like that. And so I thought I would try to reach out to him, and over the course of about 6 months, I did, and just became a pretty good friend with him. And you know, when I got ready to leave, it still chokes me up. I keep this. I've had this, I guess, 25 years now. But this card, so it was at Christmas time when I left. I found another job with the church. And so when we left, Neil pulled up and got off the little cart that he was driving with all the luggage and said, I heard you were leaving. And I said, yeah, I'm leaving. And he gave me this card. And on the, it's a Christmas card, and he actually writes like, he was 40 years old, and he writes like about a third or a fourth grader. And inside the card, there's a, it's actually a Christmas card. And inside the Christmas card, he wrote, good luck, and thanks for all your... Thanks for all your help at work. I wasn't much help. I just kind of befriended him, but do you know inside this card he gave me are two $1 gift certificates to McDonald's. Incredible, incredible encouragement. When we break the seal to the letter to the Smyrna Christians, it's an encouragement like you wouldn't believe, because we want to be like these people. If you want an antithesis to the church at Ephesus who abandoned their first love, this is it. These people are just the opposite. Under intense persecution, even to the death, they've watched some of their colleagues and church members be persecuted to death, and not one of them left the faith. So notice where the letter falls. It's immediately after the church at Ephesus. I take it to be the antithesis of the church at Ephesus. I want to show you just two things, but two things full, I hope, of encouragement for you. But two main headings that may help to follow with your outline today, because there is a considerable amount I want to do. W.A. Criswell did these four verses in two sermons. I want to try to tackle them in one. We'll see how that goes. But notice, first thing I want to do is show you an encouraging reminder for Christians who are under adversity. If you're under adversity today, I hope you walk out of here encouraged. And that's in verses 8 through 10, the first three verses. And then notice at the end of verse 10, I want to do something else. I want to show you a Christian's present responsibility and your future reward if you remain faithful like the Smyrna Christians. So there is a present responsibility that you have, and at the same time, God's going to reward you. So let me walk through this first one with you, an encouraging reminder for Christians to endure adversity. And just three inspiring highlights gripped me about these verses. Number one, don't be afraid because God knows your trouble. And the second thing I want you to know is that Satan is responsible for some of your trouble. The key word is some. He is responsible for some of your trouble. And then in these three verses, I want to show you that some trouble, friends, like it or not, is intense and lingering. It's like it just doesn't go away. And I'm only fair, it's only fair to tell you that. I don't think there's a better tool, and I think you'll agree with this, for encouragement than somebody who knows what you're going through. Don't you agree? It's called empathy. When someone walks up to you and says, I know what you're going through, and you know in the back of your mind they don't have an absolute clue what you're dealing with, you're less likely to connect. But when someone walks up to you and you've lost a child and they've lost a child, there's an immediate connection. Well, here, notice what Jesus does in verse 8. He actually comes to them and says, these are the words of the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. You think that would mean anything to people who have watched their brothers and sisters in Christ die? You better believe it. I mean, just face it, some of us during tribulation and adversity, we tend to think, because of human nature, we tend to doubt that God's even around us. Where is He? Doesn't He know what I'm going through? I've even heard this lately. Why has a good God allowed this in my life? And so watch what Jesus does. Look at verse 9. He comes in real close and personal, doesn't he? And he says, oh, I know. I know. And there are a couple of Greek words that are used for the verb to know. One is gnosko, the other one is oida. This is oida. And oida means to have an intimate knowledge of. Isn't it cool? Jesus chooses the particular word that they're most familiar with. And he says, look, I'm very aware of what you're going through, the trouble that you're going through. Don't be afraid, friends. God knows your trouble. Well, I want to ask the text, what kind of trouble or pressure were they feeling? Look at verse 9. He's faithful to tell us that they have been slandered. They've been slandered by Roman emperor worshipers and slandered by the people over at the synagogue of Satan. Don't you just love that title? You think that was on the sign? So you ever been slandered? You ever been accused of something you didn't do? It's a terrible feeling, especially when your name is pretty good in the community and somebody cuts your legs out from under you and says something false against you. It's hurtful. Well, these people, these Smyrna Christians, have been accused of several things. One, incest. You know why? Because they call each other brother and sister. They've been accused of being cannibals. You know why? Because when they take the Lord's Supper, they say, we're eating the body of the Lord and drinking the blood of Christ. Purely symbolic. So these people have been accused of all kinds of things. And notice where their slander has led. Look at verse 9 again. I know your tribulation and your what? Your poverty. Your poverty. This isn't just out of milk and bread poverty. The Hebrew word means beggary. The Greek word is destitute. Absolutely nothing. Any poor brothers in the house today? Remember a time in your life when you had nothing? No bread, no milk, and you begged for help? Probably not a lot of us that have been in that place. But these people were actually begging. Now, being poor just does something to our self-esteem, right? When you're surrounded by gold streets and crowns of mountains, a fellow could feel pretty low about himself. You get the feeling? I mean, they're walking below crowns that they know belong to people who worship one of the richest people in the world. Because of their faith in Christ, they lost their jobs. They had no way to make a deposit to pull themselves out of the red. But look at this, not one member of the Smyrna church gave up. Now let's face it, it's not easy to wean ourselves off the world's goodies when we become a Christian. I'll just be truthful with you, it's not easy. We can find, I think, some kinship with the church at Smyrna because we're surrounded by nice clothes, nice cars, nice homes. We all want to look okay to the culture around us. We don't want to look poor. We don't like it when people stare at us. But look what God does in verse 9. He flips that kind of mentality on our head. Look in the parentheses. But you are rich. You see that? What we think is poverty, God says, no, wait a minute. What you have inside of you makes you a very wealthy person. You are spiritually rich. God prizes perseverance. He absolutely prizes it. And what the culture sees about you, or what the culture says about you, or how you're viewed in the eyes of the culture, is not near as important to God as how God views you in the culture. How God views you in the culture. When you persevere in your adversity, your value in God's eyes increases exponentially. When you persevere in a culture that is demeaning to Christianity and you don't give up, and you've been taken advantage of by an evil culture, when you hang in there and you persevere, your value in God's eyes increases exponentially. This is why Paul said to live is Christ, but to die is what? Is to gain. And to live with that. Some people, I have this now and not yet view of the end times. The now and not yet means that I have heaven now, but I don't have heaven yet. But I do have heaven now. Where? Inside of me when I came to Christ. Heaven in its fullness and the Spirit in its fullness came and lived within me. And so Jesus is saying to these people, look, you may be poverty stricken. You may be going through tribulation, verse 9. But in the parentheses, he flips all of our philosophies on its head. Look, you're actually rich. You're actually much better off than you think you are. So don't be afraid. God knows your trouble. And then I want to say to you, Satan is responsible for some of your trouble. Some of your trouble. Look at verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. So yeah, it was the devil who stirred up this trouble in Smyrna through the synagogue of Satan. He instigated the slander, right? Because he is the slanderer. He started the lies because Satan is the liar. But he's not responsible for all of your troubles in life. That may take some of you by surprise because you blame everything on the devil. You blame every illness. You blame every poverty. You blame every job loss. You blame it all on the devil. And that's just not simply good theology. The devil is responsible for some of your adversity, but not for all of it. Some of you bring it on yourself. Think about this. Rebellion against God brings on adversity. This morning in Sunday school, when we were in 2 Chronicles 15:6 or so, the Bible actually says that God brought trouble on the Israelites. So don't always blame the devil. Prolonged anger at a person or a circumstance can bring adversity into your life if you're a Christian. Just ask me. I know firsthand how to be angry for 30 years. You want to know how to do it? I'll show you. But at the end of the 30 years, or at the end of that time when I became a Christian, what struck me most and convicted me the most was that the anger that I had was what I actually needed to be healed from, which led to my salvation. So not all of your adversity is caused by the devil. Refusal to become a Christian can lead to adversity. Prolonged anger at a person or a circumstance leads to adversity. We're sometimes too quick to blame God for our adversity. The devil for adversity. Remember that God sometimes will use adversity to corral us back to Him. And when we stray, He uses it to bring us back. Other times we just need to remember, I hear this a lot from people in the hospital, why is God allowing this to happen to me? Well, you need reminded that your body is affected by sin. It is still affected by sin. Although you are a believer, it is still affected by sin. And it's constantly decaying. While you're sitting here, your body is decaying. It's an effect, a human nature effect from sin. We brought it on ourselves. So at the end of the day, when someone says, why is God allowing this to happen to me? Be careful, but you might ought to say, you might have brought this on yourself. And notice also, some trouble is actually intense and lingering. It's intense and lingering. Look at verse 10. We want to hear Jesus come to them and say to you, and say to them, okay, it's going to be all right. And you like this phrase? This too shall pass. You ever said that to somebody? Does Jesus do that to them? No, Jesus actually says, hang in there. I know it's tough, but it's about to get really tough. Can you imagine opening a get well card from somebody that said that? I found a good get well card in my drawer in my desk that I send to people. It has a little monkey. His tail's hanging from a limb, and it says, "Hang in there," and it's blank on the inside. And I thought about writing on the inside, "I know it's tough, but it's about to get really, really bad." Would you say that at a hospital visit? "Brother, I'm so sorry you're where you are, but I've got a word from the Lord." "Dude, it's fixing to get really bad." And so instead of Hallmark, right? Hallmark makes all these cards with great encouragement. I've thought about Truthmark. I'll start Truthmark. And we'll just start filling that in. No. But we want to hear Jesus say that. But look, it just goes against everything that we think. And the number 10 here symbolizes intensity. Intensity. So when you think it's bad, he says, look, you're going to be tested for 10 days. He doesn't mean you're going to be in jail 10 days. That way we could say, well, at least there's an end to it. That's not what it means. Numbers in the Bible, 7 and 10 are completeness, are full potential. So here, 10 would mean it's going to get worse than you could ever imagine. And they still hung in there. What's the resounding cadence that we hear throughout the Bible for Christians to which church members march? Don't we hear this, "Do not fear, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear"? Over 100 times in the Bible, from new to old, from old to new, this resounding cadence to believers is, "Do not fear." You ever fear the wrong thing? How many of you fear the wrong thing? Well, without a show of hands. How many of you just have a number of fears you could list right now? There are at least 20 of them you could jot down right now. Look at these words. Don't fear, verse 10. Don't fear. There is a really curious grave that's at the Evergreen Cemetery in West River neighborhood, New Haven, Vermont. It's a small grassy mound with this huge slab of concrete on top of this grassy mound. It's weird, but right in the very center of this huge slab of concrete is a 14-inch window. You can't see much today because of the condensation on the inside of it. You can't see a whole lot. But back in 1893, if you peered over into that grave, into that 14-inch window, you would look directly into the face of a guy named Timothy Clark. Timothy Clark was a doctor and a diplomat, a world traveler, but he was best known or most well known for his fear. He was afraid of everything, and the biggest fear he had was dying or being buried alive. So on his grave, he said, "I want a 6-foot window tunnel all the way down into my face, and I want my family to come several days after the funeral to look down into the window directly into my face to make sure I'm dead." And they even put a bell in his hand. He requested a bell put in his hand so that if he wasn't dead, he woke up days later, he could ring it for help. We fear all the wrong things, folks. Do you know that? Do you know actual healthy fear is amazement and adoration of God? That's what you should fear. If you're a believer here this morning, don't fear death. It's a sure thing, but don't fear death. We're going to talk about this in the latter part of the message, that if you're faithful to God, you remain faithful, there is a reward for you after death. What kind of fear do you have? Is it wrong or is it right fear? God is not asleep at the wheel. He's fully aware of your adversity. Remain faithful to Him and He'll give you the crown of life. Now, follow along. Not only was there this encouraging reminder for Christians to endure adversity, but now look at the rest of the letter. Look down at the last half of verse 10. You see where it starts off, "Be faithful"? So if you'd like to know what is the text asking me to do, you want to highlight "do not fear" and "be faithful." Those are your two walkaways. Here, I found that this is a Christian's present responsibility, and then he includes also a future reward. Let's read it again. "Be faithful unto death, And Jesus said, I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So again, there are a few things that kind of gripped me out of these last three verses, or last two verses, 10 and 11. The first one is be faithful even to the point of death. The whole text reminds us of that. Be faithful even to the point of death. Next, I found that the faithful will escape the pain of the second death. But notice this, the unfaithful forfeit their crown, and at the end of their life will be immediately plunged into outer darkness. Immediately plunged into outer darkness. Be faithful even to the point of death. What's that look like? We are so far removed from that day. What does it look like? A little bit of history would tell you that, number one, you could go back to Acts and go through that great historical account and find martyrs in the book of Acts. What does it look like to be faithful all the way to death? Who do you think of? Stephen, Acts chapter 7, who was beaten. Saul is holding his clothing. He looks up and he sees Jesus. He dies and faithful to death. Another one you might think of is Timothy, Paul's protege. He chided some pagans back in Ephesus. 2 days later, they found him in an alley and beat him to death with clubs, faithful until the death. Germanicus was another one back in the first and second century who was actually taken. The Romans loved to do this. They loved to take Christians who would not bow the knee to Rome. And they would take them and place them in the Colosseum where all the wild beasts were. And it was entertainment for them to watch. One guy was named Germanicus. He was a Christian. They put him in there with wild beasts. His faithfulness to God while he was there was so convicting to the pagan audience that many of them gave their lives to Christ while they watched him die. Even closer to home was Polycarp. You ever heard that name before? Polycarp was actually a disciple of the one who's writing Revelation. He was a disciple of John. He's learned how to be faithful. And Polycarp, catch this, was about 95 years old while he pastored Smyrna. 95. And while he's there, he's arrested by the people of the synagogue at Satan. You know the story? Polycarp was arrested by the people over the synagogue of Satan. They burned him at the stake. Right in front of the parishioners' eyes, they watched their pastor burn to death. Word has it, when they came to arrest him, the guards, he said to the guards, give me 1 hour of prayer before you take me. They granted him an hour of prayer. Polycarp got down on his knees and began to pray for a solid hour so fervently that the historians tell us when those guards came to pick him up, they were so convicted about what they were doing, they repented right there, gave their lives to Christ, and they brought in a new fresh batch of guards to arrest him. Faithful to the point of death. And even for us today, who do we have as our pinnacle example? Jesus Christ, our Savior, faithful all the way to the death, that while even strung up by ropes and nails, He's forgiving people who are executing Him. Faithful even to the death. You got it in you? Will you be faithful unto death? Have you watched the media lately? Have you watched Christians lately? Faithful to the very end? Yeah, but that's not here in Alba, preacher. I know. The faithful, notice, will escape the pain of the second death. Verse 11, Jesus, look, He narrows the crowd. He narrows the listening audience to say, okay, those of you who have an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh, that's odd. Jesus seems to be drawing a distinction between two types of people in every congregation. Superficial listeners and Spirit listeners. Superficial listeners don't catch what the Spirit is saying. It just doesn't register. They're there simply by tradition or out of habit. There's nothing there that's catching the Spirit. And yet, Jesus says, okay, well, there are some of you Spirit listeners, there are some of you who do hear what the Spirit says, and he's saying to them, okay, now you're the ones that I'm talking to. Be faithful unto death, and I'm going to give you the crown of life. So the faithful will escape the pain of the second death. Death remains a reality for all of us, doesn't it? It's painful. So this first death, everybody will experience. Everybody within the sound of my voice here, live, and on the internet later this week, you will die. And so everybody experiences this first death, but what are we to make of this second death? And so what we want to do is let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. Don't go to tradition or whatever mom and dad have told you over the years about what the second death means. Go to the Scripture. And it doesn't become apparent to us until Revelation chapter 20, where the second death is mentioned. So mark your Bibles later, take time after lunch today and read it. But essentially, that little section right there talks about a white throne judgment. And the longer I read this, friends, the longer that I read this and study Revelation, I'm persuaded to become even more of either a mid-tribulation view or a post-tribulation view on the return of Christ. For the longest, I took a pre-tribulation view. That simply means that Christ will come back and rapture the church before 7 years of tribulation. I don't know how you feel about that. But the longer that I look at Scripture, the deeper I read into these things, what I see is at least a mid-tribulation. Right? So after 3.5 years, I could lean to say, yes, after 3.5 years, he'll come and then he'll rapture us. But if you read Revelation 20, and as well as the Smyrna church, I'm not so sure I'm convinced that he's coming back before the tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Unto death. You will experience, some of us, tribulation unto death. And then he says, if you will do so, though, I will give you the crown of life. But this second death, I think it's important for us to catch this second death idea. The second death is at this white throne judgment, the Bible says that all of the dead will be brought before the white throne judgment. All of the dead? Does that mean one judgment? I'm leaning that way. One judgment for all people. And there, the books are open. And the Bible says in Revelation 20, 11 through 15 or so, when the books are open, that those whose names are written into the book of life, they will receive the crown of life. Those whose names are not written forfeit their crown and will be immediately plunged into outer darkness. That's a euphemism or a kind way of saying you're going to hell. So if you forfeited your belief in God, I want you to listen to me. The Spirit of God, if you have the ears to hear, is offering you another opportunity today. That even as you sit here and all of these years you've been in rebellion, or you would say it's not been so much rebellion, it's just that I've just not made a public commitment to God. I've just believed that what I've believed all of these years is enough to get me by. Well, what have you believed? Well, I've believed that as long as I'm at least good, and as long as I don't kill anybody, and as long as I don't steal anything or lie, then I'm going to be okay. Well, let me just say to you, you're already a thief and you're already a liar. Be careful that you hear the Spirit today, because he's offering you another opportunity. If you reject this opportunity and you die today and you've never trusted Christ, the Bible seems to say that you will immediately be plunged into outer darkness. You will immediately wake up in hell. How do you say it? Well, if a believer, one who's given his life to Christ, when he closes or she closes their eyes for the very last time, I'm convinced that their bodies will remain here in the ground on earth, but the moment of death, their soul is immediately into the presence of God. Then the flip side, conversely, I must say, then those who have denied Christ all their lives and never given their life to Christ, never made a public commitment to Jesus Christ, you will too immediately wake up. Jesus describes it as torment, as gnashing of teeth, grinding, bitter pain, physical torment, mental anguish, psychological constant adversity, eternal and conscious. So these people are hearing with eyes wide open and wide awake. They're hearing, hey, the unfaithful forfeit their crown and will be plunged into outer darkness. Back in the day when ships were all made of wood, they were absolutely the biggest risk for those ships was fire. And the number one enemy of the sailors was fire. It was used in some pretty diabolical ways way back then. In times of war, they would use fire to sink enemy ships. A pretty devious method was developed by the ancient Greeks. They would actually set on fire one of their own ships that was packed with tar and turpentine, and they would push it then out to sea right into the presence of one of the enemy ships, and would just destroy them. Much later in 1585, I read that there was an Italian military general who turned two of his ships into two of the biggest bombs that Europe had ever seen. You know what he called them? Hellburners. Hellburners. Inside the hold of those two ships, listen to this, he built a fire chamber that was 40 feet long and 16 feet wide that had bricks and mortar in it. He filled the chamber with 3 tons of high-quality gunpowder, and then he sealed it with a roof made of tombstone. The whole thing then was covered, watch this, was covered with wood to resemble a conventional ship. And so when they saw it, they just thought it was just another ship. They didn't know the danger that was inside. Brothers and sisters, can I say to you that today we are in an era where we avoid telling people about eternal hell. We just avoid it. It's not pleasant to talk about. But it seems as though Jesus talked about it more than he did heaven. It's a warning, a caveat to people, even church members sitting in the churches Sunday after Sunday listening, that hell, just like these floating ships of destruction, that hell is even inching its way towards the enemies of God. What will you do? You hear the warning, I hope. The Spirit is speaking. Let those who hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you have ears to hear, he says. Well, we've talked about two things today. We've talked about an encouraging reminder to Christians. We've talked about even the great reward that if you can't continue your faithfulness to the Lord, there is a crown waiting on you. And then we've talked about also that to forfeit that crown is impending doom. It is to forfeit the crown of eternal life. And I wonder this morning in a crowd this large, the attendance is so good, I just wonder if you've ever truly given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. The invitations seem to be two of them. Do not fear and be faithful unto death. That's right out of the text. That's the Spirit speaking to you, be faithful unto death. So I wonder if you hear the Spirit this morning inviting you that you need to be faithful even unto death. That you've never ever given the Lord those things that you fear that are not really the most important things. That perhaps this morning you would come, you've listed 2 or 3 in your mind, you've got a mental note of 2 or 3 things that you're ready just to come and dump at the altar and leave them here. You're tired of fearing the wrong things. And now it's time to start fearing the right things. The second invitation that comes from the Spirit of God is be faithful, do not fear, is be faithful unto death. In verse 10, be faithful unto death. That the Spirit is inviting some of you that you're not ready for death. But today you're going to make it right so that when you leave here, you're going to lay your head on your pillow tonight in complete clear conscience because you've given your life to Christ on August the 4th, 2019. 28 years ago, today, I gave my life to Christ. August the 4th, 28 years. Karen said this morning, best decision you ever made, wasn't it? Best decision I ever made. And on her daddy's birthday. Will you today make this your born again birthday? Will you pray with me while John and Tammy come? Lord, the Spirit has spoken. Those who have ears to hear have heard Him. And we've heard 2 clear invitations from the text. Be faithful unto death and don't fear Don't fear the wrong things. And now, Lord, there'll be some who come this morning. And I pray, God, that there would be some who would come and they would give their life to Christ for the very first time. They're just going to take me by the hand and say, I don't know what that means, but I want you to help me pray. And I'm going to do it. And then others who come and say, Preacher, it's time to join the church. It's time to put our roots down right here to be faithful unto death. Father, have your way. Let the Spirit lead. We all pray in Jesus' name. Now all stand, if you would, reverently and quietly, and there'll be people making decisions, and you pray as they come. Let's sing together.